Well, we are in the book of Joshua, chapter 9 this morning. Joshua, chapter 9. And as we go through these chapters in Joshua, there are lots of pictures here and lots of types as well. There's also, obviously, historic reality to the things that we're studying. But as we work through them, we see at each step that there's some spiritual lessons for us to learn as well, in regards to sin in the camp and in regards to faith and obedience. And we see how God changed things for a smaller city like Ai and made it much more complicated than defeating a large city like Jericho. And each step of the way, there seems to be some significant thing that the Lord kind of brings to the surface. And again, in the light of Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can see that that some of these things are filled with pictures and lessons for us today. And in chapter 6, as we go through that today, we come to this picture of compromise. Compromise. And certainly, it's a great example for us all as believers, because as we study through Scripture in general, God never hides the humanness of his servants, does he? You know, he writes out for us the compromise of Abraham. He writes out for us the compromise of David. He writes out for us the compromise of Samson. He writes out for us in people's lives for us all to see the lessons of their failings and how they relate to God in that failing and how he brings them through those things. So, you know, he kind of puts those things there for us. And without doubt, this chapter that we're about to go through this morning is going to give us that kind of lesson. And Joshua and the children of Israel have just had three tremendous victories against Jericho and Ai and Bethel. And then rather than just pushing on against the other terrified nations nearby, they've stopped and they've taken time to reconsecrate their lives to the Lord and to spend time in his word. And they're making sure they're keeping God at the centre of things. They've learned the lesson that it's God who's fighting the battles for them and it's God who's giving them the land. And after spending time with God at Shechem, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they've returned now to their base at Gilgal. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says this: "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." Now, it's not with one accord in everything, but now we're getting to the central part of this campaign. And as we study through the book of Joshua, what he does is he follows the Lord's leading and he goes from Jericho to Ai and Bethel up to Shechem, to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, we've seen that, and then back to Gilgal. And from there, we're going to see that he's deceived by the Gibeonites. And then we're going to see the battle move on through the central part of the land, taking the heart of Canaan. And what he's doing is he's driving westwards, splitting the land in two. And when he's done that, there'll be then a southern campaign and a northern campaign. And then when they've done all of that and all the land is defeated and it's theirs, the land is going to be divided up amongst the tribes of Israel, and then they'll be able to settle down there. So these Canaanite tribes now, they hear of what's happening and they gather themselves together. And it says, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily," King James, "and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make you a league with us. So, you know, we've got an interesting picture that develops here. It's interesting in the sense that as we face warfare as Christians, as we face attack, I mean, we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, aren't we? You know, we know all about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and our feet shod with the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit and all of that stuff. We know all about that. And we think, you know, I think we're aware of the full frontal attack that comes because we know ourselves and we know where we struggle. Some may struggle with one thing, some may struggle with another. And there are times that warfare just hits us square in the face and we're kind of okay with that. And we can just kind of go on our way. We understand it. We see it coming and we can deal with it. But there are other times that I think it's more difficult for us to see. Like when, as Paul tells us, Satan also comes disguised as an angel of light. Yes, he's a roaring lion in regards to warfare in his strategies sometimes, but he can also be subtle like a serpent. But we need to remember that Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Now, for those of you who have gone through that before, you'll know all about what that means. The gates are where the elders of the city would sit because it was a place that was cool, and there were benches built into the wall in the archway in the gates of the city. But some people look at that and they picture the gates of hell chasing the church down the street, you know. And then again, others work it out that it's a church that attacks hell, so the gates of hell are trying to hold the church out. Well, that's not it either. That passage simply talks about the strategies of hell and the schemes and the wiles of the devil. Because, as I said, the gates are where the elders of the city sat. That's where they made their plans for the future. And where they planned out what they would be doing. And where they sorted out their strategies for all of that. And it's in that sense that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's telling us that Satan's strategies will not succeed against God's church. And sometimes it's just an out-and-out frontal assault. And then sometimes, you know, when there's illness and we look at a situation like that, and I don't know about you, but I never understand the percentage of that that is warfare and what percentage of that is just physical illness, whether we'd have just been ill anyway. But I do know this. In my home, when somebody's ill, I know that Satan doesn't say, oh, you know, those poor fallers, I'll leave them alone, I hate to fight dirty, I'll wait till they're back on their feet again, till they're all recovered. No. I'm sure the enemy's involved, and I'm sure it's at that times that he fills our hearts and minds with doubt. You know, why, Lord, why are you letting this happen to us? You know, why are we going through this? But that's a kind of head-on attack. Problem is, there are things that come that actually look a lot more harmless. And that's the picture that we're seeing here with the Gibeonites this morning. They've decided, to their credit, that they don't stand a chance in their fight with Israel. They've heard about the Red Sea and how God led them through the swamp, only 3 inches of water and all of that stuff, you know. No. They're scared because God drowned the most powerful army in the world at that time in the Red Sea. And Israel was led through on dry ground. And you know, the number of times that crops up in Scripture, particularly at this time during the Canaan Wars, where the people that are being attacked are terrified because they've heard of what God did in the Red Sea, how he parted the Red Sea and drowned all the Egyptian army. And people, you know, that talk about it's just a swamp and it was just, you know, it wasn't really the sea that parted, just a reed sea. They never read their Bibles, do they? Because so many times we hear with Rahab and now with the Gibeonites, they heard about what God did with the Red Sea and they're terrified. because of it. And they also hear how he defeated King Og and King Sion and Jericho and Ai and Bethel. And now these Gibeonites come and they dress themselves like they've come from a long way away. And they've put on old clothes and they've got old wineskins and their shoes are all patched together and their bread's all mouldy. And they make themselves look like they've travelled an awful long way. Because somehow they know. And possibly because it, right before this, at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the whole law has been read. And in Exodus 32 and 34 and in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 2 and 3, Israel is strictly told never to make a covenant with the people of the land. But somehow these guys know. The reason God did that, of course, was because he was afraid that the Israelites may well end up worshipping the idols of those people. So Israel is God's chastening rod to bring judgment to Canaan, and they are never to make a covenant or an agreement or a league with a Canaanite. And you and I aren't either, by the way. As we look at this picture coming into the land of promise, it's a picture of the spiritual benefits that Christ wants us to experience in our life. So, you know, we don't want to live half-heartedly. We don't want to live lukewarm. We don't want to live in sin. We don't want to live our lives hoping, well, you know, I'll just do enough to get saved. I'm just going to, just about going to get into heaven by the seat of my pants, you know. We don't want to do that because Peter says, pray that you might have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So we should live our lives like, Lord, I want to be changed. I want to walk closer to you day by day. I want to be used by you. Lord, I want to know you more than I've ever known you. I want your word to be more real to me every day. Lord, I want to find you in prayer in a way that I haven't found you in prayer in the past. And those are the things that we should want to have in our lives. You know, there are people that just struggle and limp from one crisis to the next in life. And some people go through their whole lives like that and it never changes. The Lord doesn't want you to live like that. You know, we can be absolutely sure that we can't make a league or a compromise with the world that we live in today, because that would detract from our relationship with Jesus. And that is the enemy, so to speak, of our spiritual growth. That's what holds us back. And it's in that sense that Israel is told never to make a covenant with the Canaanites. And they were told in Deuteronomy, if they approached a foreign government outside of the borders of Israel, if the inhabitants of that city opened their gates and came out to them and said, we don't want to fight, we want to make peace, then Israel could subjugate them and they would pay taxes and they would serve Israel and Israel would spare them. Well, somehow, these Gibeonites, they understand that. But they also know enough to realize that they can't tell them they're from Gibeon or they'll get wiped out, because Israel aren't allowed to make a covenant with anyone from Canaan. So they come now disguised as though they've come from a long way away, and they're asking now, make a league with us. And they're making themselves out to be ambassadors from a faraway country. And you know, I think that's how compromise comes, isn't it? You know, this chapter is not giving us a picture like the picture of Achan, where there was sin in the camp and it was deliberate sin. Deliberate sin was involved. It was open rebellion, which we're told in God's word is as the sin of witchcraft, and that stubbornness is like idol worship. Because with Achan, you know, there was trespass. God drew a line and he crossed over it. That's not the case here, though. This compromise comes, and just like you and I might look at something and think, well, you know, that's not so bad. It's not forbidden. It's not expedient. But it's not totally wrong. And we kind of, in our minds sometimes, we justify ourselves, don't we? And we allow something to creep into our lives. And compromise comes in a lot of different ways. It can come in our language as Christians, because corrupt speech shouldn't come out of our mouth. Maybe it could be having an affair. I mean, we've made it so nice, haven't we? An affair. Sounds so harmless, doesn't it? But it comes with mouldy bread. Verse 7 says, and the men of Israel said to the Hivites, peradventure, well, you know, maybe you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? So look, these are Hivites, and what they're doing is, and I think this is a very key point for us when we're not certain about something. The first thing that we see here is that the leaders of Israel, they just don't feel right about it, you know? They're thinking, we don't know about this. Maybe you'll live right here in the land with us, but something's fishy about this. And the problem here is that they are going to betray their own sense of fishiness because, you know, they're going to go ahead anyway. And I think the first clue for you and I is that God loves you and he speaks to your heart and he gives you direction. And if something creeps up on you, and it's got mouldy bread and old shoes and tattered clothes and old wineskins, and it looks kind of harmless. And yet, as you look at it, you think, well, you know, it doesn't quite seem right with me. You know, something strange here. We can't do this, honey. Then maybe you shouldn't. Or you say to one of your kids, you know, we can't do this. Something's fishy. Something's not right with this. This isn't above reproach. There's something here, and I just don't feel right about it. Well, that's your first clue. That is your first clue. But they go past that. Look at verse 8. And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, the previous side of Jordan before they crossed over, to Sihon and king of Heshbon and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. So as you look at this, you know, notice something here. This is well-rehearsed stuff because they're not saying anything about Jericho or Ai, are they? Because they don't want to give the impression that they're from around there. And you know, it's very interesting as we look at this, and we need to take notice of the fact that compromise knows God talk. Compromise is like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Compromise comes, and there's God talk. You know, I mean, how many times in your life as a Christian have you been involved in compromise? Maybe you've gone out with another Christian and there's God talk that surrounds it. You know, there's that blanket of Christian verbiage and phrases and stuff. Because these guys come and say, oh, we know the Lord. And sometimes we see someone living in total compromise and they're saying, well, I love the Lord. The Lord understands. He knows. He knows why I'm doing this. He knows my heart. Yes, he does. Jeremiah says it's incurable and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the very next verse in Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, I know it. So I think compromise comes with all of that stuff attached. And it's harder to see than a full frontal attack. And then look, these guys know the whole story here. They know about Egypt, the Amorites, and Sihon and Og. They know the lot. And they say, Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey and go to meet them. And say to them, we are your servants. Therefore, now make you a league with us. This, our bread, we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go to you. But now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine, wineskins, not bottles actually, which we filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, scholars are divided over this one. Does that mean that they sat down and ate with them? I doubt it, because A, the bread was mouldy, and B, eating together was a token of unalterable friendship. I think it probably means that they examined the evidence and they looked and they said, yeah, the bread is mouldy and the wineskins are torn. And what they're doing is they're making a decision by sight instead of by faith. And Joshua should really have learned a lesson by now. Because they moved against Ai in their own strength without consulting God. And they came back from that city and God said, well, why didn't you pray? There's sin in the camp. You should have come to me. And Joshua should have known by now. He should be thinking, I'm not making any decisions before taking this to the Lord. Joshua is not unlike us, is he, in so many ways. You know, we know that. We know we should take everything to the Lord before we do anything. Before we make any decision, we should take it to the Lord. We should ask the Lord in on that situation. Joshua forgot, just as we do. Praise God, we've got his word, you know, and we're reminded constantly that we should do this. He should have been thinking, I'm not making any decisions before taking this to the Lord. In fact, Moses, before he died, said, Joshua, this is Eleazar, Aaron's son. He's got the Urim and the Thummim. If you need guidance on anything, you go to him and he'll give you a yes or no answer. And Joshua had all of that at his disposal. But as he looks at this, there's nothing threatening about it. So he's thinking, okay, they've come to us. This is one battle we don't have to fight. They've come from a far country. They seem genuine enough. It'd be nice to have an ally paying us taxes. And the men of Israel are looking at this and they're saying, yeah, their victuals look old. And it says, they ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. How many times do we do that? We know about the song, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And the thing is, the Lord wants to speak to us if we're willing to be led. The ball's in his court. The shepherd is not dependent upon the IQ of the sheep to be led. If we're willing to be led, he will lead us. And the time we spend with him in prayer needs to be a dialogue, not a monologue. And if we sit still and listen, he will speak. And when he does, he will never contradict his word. His word tells us that wisdom from above is pure. It's peaceable and it's easily entreated. James says it works out easily. These guys, they should have known something's fishy about this. But what they're doing is they're trespassing the conviction of their own hearts and moving forward in this thing. And they're not asking counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore to them. Then that's speaking of a sacred oath. And here's the compromise. Joshua made a promise to let them live. Sometimes there's something going on in our life and we know that we're not supposed to make a covenant with it. Yet somehow we agree to let it live. And sometimes it haunts us in the long run. Look at the next verse. In 16 it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbours and that they dwelt among them." It says in Isaiah, "He that believes shall not make haste." So imagine this. If they had only waited 3 days, they'd have known. We don't want to wait 3 days sometimes, do we? We're used to instant this and instant that and instant tea, instant coffee, instant everything. And we think, "Lord, I prayed for 15 minutes and I haven't heard from you yet, so I'm going to go forward with it anyway." But if we would only wait. Achan, he had exactly the same problem. If he'd only waited a day, he would have got all he wanted and he and all his family would still be alive. Now, not that I get it right all the time, far from it, but the key is seek the Lord, and when he speaks to you, then move. Don't seek the Lord and move, and then when you get into a tight spot, turn around and say, "Lord, did you tell me to be here?" No. Seek the Lord until he says move, and then move. And then, if you get into difficulty, you can turn around and say, "Lord, you told me to be here." That's vastly different. It's a whole different angle. If they'd only waited 3 days. But now they find out that they've gone against the word of the Lord. And they've made a covenant with these Canaanites that they should never have made. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities. This is the cities of the Gibeonites on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. So now the children of Israel are angry at their leaders. Politics don't change, do they? They want to know, why can't we do to them what we did to Ai, the city of Ai, and get the spoil from their cities? This is a wealthy city, by the way. It tells us that Gibeon was one of the royal cities. And the leaders of the congregation say, "Well, we made an oath before the Lord that we wouldn't touch them," which is why verse 19 says, "But all the princes said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them.'" And again, it's interesting because God is asking Israel here to honour the covenant that they've made with the Gibeonites in his name. And we'll see that years after this, God takes vengeance on Saul, King Saul, for killing the Gibeonites. You see, it isn't just that the Gibeonites have deceived them. Israel didn't seek the Lord's counsel either. So they're at fault as well. And this is a lesson for Israel to learn. And there's something else that we need to take notice of here while we're passing as well, because hundreds of years before this, going the other way now, Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Hivites. They talked them into circumcising themselves, if you remember. And while they were recovering from that, they slaughtered all of them because they'd raped their sister Dinah. And now here, hundreds of years later, these Hivites from Gibeon come and they now deceive the children of Israel. It's almost like they owe them one. Interesting stuff. And now God wants Israel to honour the covenant they've made with them. If you've made a covenant with someone or a promise, or if you've signed something, I think there's a place for us to really examine our hearts, you know. Because we often see Christians get into a disagreement and they get into a legal hassle and they want to back out of something. But I think if you've given your word or you've signed a contract, if there's no fraud involved, as a believer, it's your responsibility to honour those covenants, to honour those things. And I have to say here that Israel are sticking with this agreement. Verse 20 says, "This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because the oath which we swore to them." And you know, that's got to be really great assurance now for these Gibeonites, hasn't it? Yes, they're deceivers, but they're safe because of an oath made before the Lord. So as we look at that, I think it does us good to just think how safe you and I are. We're not Gibeonites, we're God's kids. We're under a greater covenant than the Gibeonites were. The Gibeonites are safe and they will be protected because a covenant was made with them in the name of the Lord. Even though they're deceivers, their future is secure. You and I are under a covenant where there was no deception involved. A covenant that was completely out in the open, made with the blood of God's only Son. How safe are we? If we've given our hearts to the Lord, how safe are we? Here they say, we're going to let them live. Verse 21, "And the princes said to them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water to all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." So this is the best they can do with them, really. They're going to make them serve. "And Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, we're from very far, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants how the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. So that's why we did it. And now, behold, we are in your hand. As it seemed good and right to you to do, to us do." So just look at the faith the Gibeonites had in the word of God here. Kind of teaches some of us a lesson, doesn't it? They say, we heard that God said to Moses he would give you all the land. And we knew that God told Moses that all the land belonged to you as well, and that you're supposed to kill off all the inhabitants. We believe it. And we were sore afraid. A bit like Rahab, isn't it? They believed. He said, we had to figure a way around all of this. That's why we did it. And now they keep saying to Joshua, we're your servants. And so he, Joshua, did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even to this day, in the place which he should choose. So, what do we do? What do we do when we compromise? Because you're not going to change that, are you? It's too late. We get into the frame of mind where we negotiate God's word and we negotiate with our flesh, and we bring our circumstances to bear on God's work and God's word, and we make a decision that way, looking for a loophole, instead of bringing the word of God to bear on our circumstances and saying, no, you know, this is what God says. God knows the end from the beginning. If I give him the steering wheel of my life and I let him take the wheel, let him steer, though I know that the course from now on may be a bit difficult, certainly at the beginning, because I've got to change a lot of things. Yet he's given his son for me. So he's not going to shortchange me on anything else, because he's already given me heaven's best. And I believe that I can trust him. But what do we do when we've said something we wish we hadn't said? Or when we lose our temper shouting at the kids, and then you have to live with that? Or you do something that you know to be wrong. What do we do? The Bible tells us to beware of the deceitfulness of sin, because it wears away at us increment by increment. And what we tend to do is we compromise. You know, the compromise that we finally come on our lives, we let it come on our lives, it causes us to compromise in our relationship with the Lord. And that's what the first failure is. You know, the Holy Spirit is telling us, no, don't, you know, turn away from this. Don't play with it. Don't flirt with that person. Don't do this. Don't even mess with that. Walk away now. Don't let it go any further. And whatever it might be, we kind of say, oh, Lord, well, I can deal with this. I can handle this, Lord. And then we step over a line and we say to ourselves, I can't believe I did that. What do you do with that? It becomes part of your history. You can't change it. And I think for all of us, we look back and there are regrets. I knew the Lord for years. I paid him lip service. I went to church regularly for years. But I got saved in 1974. And since then, there are things that I've done that I regret. And what do you do with those things? Well, it's interesting, because God is a God of redemption. So what you do is you let your mistakes work for you. That's what you do. And that's just what we see here. This sin of compromise isn't rebellion. It's not defiance. It was stupidity. Okay, they stepped in where they shouldn't have stepped in, but it wasn't out and out rebellion. And it's interesting that the Gibeonites become part of the children of Israel, just like Rahab, in fact. Later on, when Israel come back from the Babylonian captivity with Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the Gibeonites, they're there, helping to rebuild those walls with them. They become absorbed. They become part of Israel. Some of them become warriors and fight for Israel. But here, initially, it says, let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the altar of our God. And what we should take from all this is that when we do things that we ought not to do, when that Gibeonite comes into our life, what we do is we let that Gibeonite, the thing that we have made compromise with, be the very thing that brings wood to the altar of God, and you let that Gibeonite be the very thing that bears water. And of course, as we go through the scriptures, there's the water of the word, and there's the washing of the water of the word, and there's the Holy Spirit. Out of your inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. We let those weaknesses and those wounds be faithful. We let those very things be the very things that cause you to seek the Lord in a more sincere way than ever you sought him before. And if you do that, you will discover a greater measure of his grace. Satan will want to accuse you. Of course he will. He will want to make you feel guilty. But you are to have none of that. You use those very compromises as a yardstick to bring you closer to the Lord. And let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water in your life. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, we pray that we'll take these things to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you've made provision for us and you know us better than we know ourselves. So, Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you will take those things in our lives where we have slipped up, where we've compromised, where we've been stupid. You will take those things and allow us to use them to draw us closer to you. Father, help us to see the errors of our ways and use those very things to determine how our lives pan out in the future, how we are to live them closer to you and in a closer way and closer relationship with you. Father, take us and use us, we pray. Father, send us out in the world this week to be beacons set on a hill. Salt that hasn't lost its savour. Father, we pray that you will just use us, use our lives to be a glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.